Well, who are you? You know, we introduce ourselves many times in a week, many times in a day, some of us. So, you know, what do you say about yourself when you're doing it? Probably not always the same thing, I imagine. I mean, you'll give your name. Most of us do. What you do is probably high up there. Something about family, maybe home, maybe country. It can vary, can't it? How we think of ourselves can vary too. It does it from day to day in some cases. But ideas of value and worth and belonging and security, they all get caught up in ideas of identity. And it's why identity matters. Have you got any ID? People ask you occasionally. And I don't know what you fish out, a driving license, a passport. But actually, what does a passport tell you about someone? Not a lot. I mean, look at my passport. You'll know my name if you didn't know it already. And of course, names are vital to get a handle on someone. You'll discover my nationality. But to be honest, if you were to ask me in just everyday conversation about myself, my nationality isn't likely to come up very high in the list of things I talk about. If I was abroad, different matter. Yeah, then, well, I'm a Brit. You'll get something about my looks looking at my passport. It's got a photo in. And, of course, we all know not to judge worth by looks, but we all do, which is why we rush to close up our passport photo. You know, it's a terrible picture. I look awful in that. Talking of looks, by the way, I read an interview with the actor Hugh Jackman in last week's Times. He's been married for 18 years to Deb Furness, who was an actress herself. 18 years for a Hollywood marriage is very good going, isn't it? And the interviewer asked him, he said, do you two operate according to a policy of 100% honesty? No, Jackman replied. Deb says, do I look fat in this? Says, I have a little rule. 1 in 10 times I may say, because if you never say it, it's not convincing, is it? So 1 in 10, that's marriage survival. I mean, we play the game, don't we? And in our better moments, we long for there to be more substance behind who we are than just our looks. And we know there is, and we point to all kinds of other things. Well, if you pick up this little paragraph in Romans chapter 8, then you're picking up an identity card for a Christian. You're picking up the deepest, weightiest identity I could hope to have. Jim Packer is a great Bible scholar. He was once asked, what is a Christian? His reply, the richest answer is that a Christian is someone who has God for his father. And this ID card echoes that. Look at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. I mean, it's a massive reassurance. Now, to be led by the Spirit is not here so much a matter of guidance as we often think about it. You know, who should I marry? Where should I live? What job should I go for? It's more being led to godly living in a battle against temptation, and temptation from within, a painful battle indeed. I mean, just look at the bottom of the previous column. Verse 13 of chapter 8, and you see he describes it there. If you live according to the flesh, that is the sinful, selfish nature which we all have, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, he's not called the Holy Spirit for nothing, you will live. Now, of course, in a world that gives full rein to the flesh and encourages you to live as you feel, being led in the opposite direction can leave anyone thinking they're the odd one out. But the Spirit isn't given so that we miss out or look a freak, but so that you will live. For, our verse 14 starts, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And children of God, as you know, is not a status that the Bible gives to everyone. Oh, we are all made in the image of God, most definitely. And in that sense, we're his offspring. But this kind of language, children, adoption, heirs, it's reserved for those who have the new life the Spirit brings. It seems too good to be true for some, but hard to believe for those born or brought up on the margins of society. So Paul explains how it can be true. Verse 15, for, our translation hasn't got it, but the original's got that little word again. This verse will explain the last one. For here's how it comes that you become the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you'll live in fear again. again, as if they'd been there before, as if many had been slaves, with all the lack of worth and value and security that identity brings, because who works all day and goes to bed unsure if they'll still belong when they wake up in the morning? Not the son or daughter. Whatever they've done, they'll still wake up as children. Now, it's the slave who knows that fear and uncertainty. Well, to people with that mindset, that fear etched in their minds from experience or from watching others experience, he says, being a Christian is not like that. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Being a Christian is not about going to bed wondering whether your performance today was good enough to keep you in with God. Good enough for you still to count as family. That's not the religion the Spirit of God brings. Rather, see how verse 15 goes on? Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Brought about all the worth and the value and the security of the adopting family coming to me. There's actually a common legal standing in Roman culture to be adopted into a new family brought entitlement and privilege. You know, we speak of entitlement society as a negative term, you know, expecting as a right all kinds of things we've not earned. But here is entitlement given, not expected, bestowed, not taken for granted. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know, imagine my friend Trevor Pierce over there. Now, Trevor's married to Eva. He's got three girls. Imagine the idea of being outnumbered 4-1 in the family. It just finally got to him, and he decided to even the odds up a bit. And he said, Hugh, why don't I adopt you into my family? You know, 4-2 sounds better. I know he doesn't realize how lucky he is, but he invites me in. I'm adopted into his family. You realize what will happen to me? I will get the Pierce name. You know, I can hold my head up high in society, wherever I can say, I'm a Pierce. I'll be given the keys to, the Pierce Palace. Well, the flat in Holcroft Court. You know, my overdraft will be wiped out, and I'll get Pierce credit cards with Trevor's expense limit, mine. And one day, when life gets too much for Trevor, I'll inherit the Pierce millions. You know? The West Ham shirt, the West Ham scarf, the West Ham mug, the West Ham purses, they'll all be mine. And the girls will be thrilled. Well, the Holy Spirit gives me that kind of family entitlement as one of God's children. And by him, verse 15 ends, we cry, Abba, Father. Here is the mind-blowing privilege, the seal on relationship. We can call Almighty God, Creator, Lord of hosts, Judge of all, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, we call him Father. Now, of course, in a crowd like this, there'll always be some whose experience of life means the idea of Father carries anything but a sense of worth and value and belonging and security. One good friend of mine with a traumatic experience of family puts it this way, it feels like a rock in my stomach to think of God as Father to me. But her experience was not one of good fathering, or normal fathering even. Not the fathering spoken of here, caring, protective, valuing, that kind of loving for the undeserving. My friend and others struggled to get to the point of even being able to say, I wish I'd experienced a father like that. But here is a breathtaking privilege. I mean, Hindus have 1,000 names for God. Father's not one of them. Muslims wouldn't dream of calling God Father. This relationship's different. This is the value, the worth, the belonging the Spirit longs to give to us, expressed in fatherhood as it should be. And verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's got to be speaking of subjective experience and assurance, hasn't it? It's not just that we are God's children, it's that he wants us to know we are. When I was converted, I was 20. I was a student. I can remember kneeling by my bed in my student bedsit, and I prayed a prayer totally lacking in any theological content because I had no theological content. But the mere fact that I was kneeling by my bed praying was a mark. It was so strange. It was a mark there was something earnest in whatever commitment I was trying to mouth. Nothing dramatic happened. I got into bed and went to sleep. I woke up the next morning, and I woke up knowing I was a Christian. It was the Spirit's assurance. It's the only way I could know. I'd got so little knowledge of the Christian faith. Only the Spirit could give me that assurance. Later on, people would talk to me about other marks of assurance, like the fruit of the Spirit growing in me, but it had only had one night's sleep and there wasn't much to see the next morning. You know, others would speak about the promises of God I should trust in, but I couldn't trust in the promises of God because I didn't know them. It's not always stayed like that. But some who lack it need to ask the Spirit to race through your veins, bringing this confidence to your hearts. And there's more. See, look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That little phrase back in verse 15 about adoption to sonship, which probably in this day and age immediately gets people saying, you know, and daughtership, it wasn't designed to keep women out, actually to include them in. Because it's written into a culture which only allowed males to inherit. And it's declaring that women, as well as men, are children who will inherit. And how? Co-heirs with Christ. Staggering thought, isn't it? Sharing in his glory. I mean, what more could be said to give me value and worth and belonging and security? These adoption papers are my richest, deepest identity. And they remain valid whatever life throws at me. God doesn't do fostering, you see, just adoption. He never has to give a child back. I can face defeat and failure, rejection and disease, unpopularity and death, and still these papers hold. Give me a meaning and a future as a child and an heir of God Almighty. Well, it can all make wonderful sense on a Sunday evening in church, can't it? But it can be a real battle to keep that identity. And we live in a day and an age where there's so much identity theft. And in the spiritual area, it works most commonly like this. The identity fraud, which takes other values, often very good ones, and puts them at the center of our sense of meaning. And as it does that, it robs us of the assurance and confidence being children of God should give us. I mean, let me give you some examples. I mean, here's one, for example. Family. Family. That often comes center stage as we define ourselves or try and pin down someone else's identity, positively or negatively. It's a major part for any of us in who we are. You know, I'm, amongst other things, a husband, a father, a grandfather. Serious chunks of time and significance are bound up with each of them. But if we judge people by family, if we give others value by that identity, if we measure our own worth with family as supreme, be careful of the damage we can inflict on self and on others. You know, some struggle with singleness and wince as they hear others talk on and on of family they feel they'll never enjoy. We're simply heightening the pain there, if it's center stage. A few will know the pain of infertility, a bereavement each month, as one friend once described it to me. The stab of grief when babies you're denied become the center of others' attention. Or many will have felt the struggles of the empty nester. As the family you've given yourself to for 20 years or so, move on and taste independence, mission accomplished, but who am I now? And do I really matter still? How do I find my worth again? And part of the answer comes in asking the Spirit to keep my priorities straight. My belonging to God's family is an even deeper part of my identity than my belonging to my human family. I am a child of God even before I'm a husband and a father and a grandfather. But far easier said than lived. Or take something else. Sex and sexuality. I mean, we tend to understate this in church circles, so it just bubbles away politely under the surface, an implicit more than an explicit part of our makeup, but a very powerful part all the same of how we think of ourselves. In Christian circles, we wouldn't want to be called either a playboy or a womanizer, but we'd like to be thought of as attractive. And the ice is too thin for me to attempt the feminine equivalents, but we all know they exist. And the attractiveness gets almost more pressure attacked on it, don't they? You know, too fat, too thin, they're too small, this is too big, you look rubbish. Well, men, we'll have to face it, it's catching up for us too. Of course, our sexuality is a huge part of our makeup, but we wouldn't want our identity to be reduced to that. It's a danger. It's a danger for the heterosexual, probably a bigger one for those in same-sex relationships, and we can easily use it to demean others. John Stott spotted the danger. This is what he wrote. We're all human, and we're all sexual. If we stereotype and stigmatize one another, then we don't treat each other with the respect that each person deserves. After all, as far as the Bible's concerned, there's no such phenomenon as a homosexual. There are only people made in the image of God. We all share in the glory and tragedy of being human, and we share it in our sexuality as well as in other areas of our lives. We may disapprove of homosexual practices. We have no liberty to dehumanize those who engage in them. We're all frail and vulnerable. And nobody has been sexually sinless apart from Jesus. Well, Sam Albury is a minister in Maidenhead for whom this is a personal issue. He's written a little book. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And it's written to help Christians think through a number of the questions that are flying around in this subject. And here's how he addresses himself and makes a similar point to the one John Stott was making. He says this, when someone says they're gay, or for that matter lesbian or bisexual, they normally mean that as well as being attracted to someone of the same gender, their sexual preference is one of the fundamental ways in which they see themselves. And it's for this reason that I tend to avoid using the term. It sounds clunky to describe myself as someone who experiences same-sex attraction. But describing myself like this is a way for me to recognize that the kind of sexual attraction I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They're part of what I feel, but not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. Take another kind of appetite, Sam writes. I love meat. A plate without a slab of animal on it just doesn't feel right to me. But my love for meat does not mean I would want someone to think that carnivore was the primary category through which to understand me. It's a part of the picture, but it doesn't get to the heart of who I am. So I prefer to talk in terms of being someone who experiences homosexual feelings or same-sex attraction. Well, Sam and others in a similar position to him, like Vaughan Roberts in Oxford, have put a helpful website together. And it's entitled www.livingout.org. I'd recommend it if you want help and just to hear one or two people's stories from there. Well worth a look. But people, as far as I can see where the evidence points, find themselves on a spectrum on sexuality. Alex Tiley has lived far more fully in the gay community than Sam has. A converted Christian, she's able to help us understand the experience from the inside. And she's written a book too. This one's called Walking with Gay Friends. And she can wise us up as to how we'll be heard as we speak with gay friends inside and outside a church community. And this identity issue has a big bearing on our witness. Here's what she writes. It's really important to grasp all these things as we consider the way that we witness to our gay friends when talking about the cost of following Jesus. While emphasizing that it is grace that saves us, we must be honest that sexual abstinence is the only biblical option for a gay person who comes to Christ. But this is not the same as telling our straight non-Christian friends that they should stop sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends. Your straight friends will find that hard to hear, will find it difficult and painful to stop, but that's as far as it goes. They won't have to stop going to bars frequented by those who sleep with their boyfriends or girlfriends. They won't have to cut themselves off from their other straight friends. They won't have to face the likely reality they'll never have another boyfriend or girlfriend for the rest of their lives. They won't have to question their whole identity as a heterosexual person and rethink all they are and what's important to them. Gay people, she says, may have to consider any or all of these things as they weigh up the cost of following Christ. Well, as the gay community moves from the oppressed minority, where people understandably identify themselves and band together around their distinctive, and becomes more and more part of the accepted mainstream in our culture, I guess one of the challenges for them is, can they find a deeper, richer identity than just their sexuality? But the challenge for a church like ours will be this: can we think of friends with same-sex attractions as more than just gay, as people made in the image of God, as those the Spirit longs to lead into becoming the children of God? And can we relate accordingly? Well, family, sexuality, probably the biggest identity theft, actually comes around work. You know, the what do you do question. It's a standard conversation starter, isn't it? You kind of feel, I can't quite categorize someone until I know what they do. Well, work is rightly such a significant part of so many of our lives. It helps define us. It can give so much meaning and purpose and worth to a life, which is why it can be such a struggle when our jobs don't. I'm a housewife, someone said. I feel I'm just about the least interesting person in the room. Or a friend of mine who told me not so long back, that when people asked her what she did and she said she was a vicar's wife, she found the conversation stopped immediately. Some people even literally turned their backs on her at the drinks parties. And so she stopped doing that. I said, what do you do now? She said, oh, well, when they ask me what I do, I say I'm a spirituality counselor. She said, they're fascinated. Well, what exactly is it you do? Well, when people want to explore a spirituality, I say, why don't we get the Bible open and see what it's got to say? Many of us here, of course, will have the kind of jobs that do give us significance, an identity that matters, that give us value. The battle is, again, to keep it in perspective, to remember our value beyond and beside work. It's why retirement, never mind redundancy, can be such a bitter blow for some, because it's not just losing what you do, but so much of who you are. See, again, I'm a child of God before I'm the rector of All Souls Langham Place. And I will be a child of God long after I cease to be rector of All Souls Langham Place. Ben Kwoshi is the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria. I've known him for 20-plus years or so, long before he was a bishop, never mind an archbishop. And I've always called him Ben. We've been friends like that. But I was doing a major interview with him the other year at Word Alive. It was in public. And before we did the interview, I just sort of said, Ben, what do you want me to call you at this interview? I was aware that he had three or four of his bishops in the audience. And I didn't want to be sort of sounding over-familiar to him in front of them. And he just sort of looked at me oddly. He said, call me what you always call me, Hugh. And I sort of explained my hesitation. He said, look, I can do the archbishop thing when I need to, but when I'm face to face with Almighty God as my judge, I'll have to answer as Ben. So call me Ben. See, dig under the surface. And loss of work can be so debilitating because we actually long to earn and achieve our status. We struggle to be content with adoption as children and heirs of God. There's the challenge for identity around work. Or sometimes identity is found not in family or sexuality or work, but just in misfortune, you know, in illness. I remember the woman who'd got cancer, and she said to me, "Hugh, please don't tell folk that I've got cancer." And I was worried at first that I thought that she was in some kind of denial. But then she went on, she said, "I don't want to have to go around living my life as the cancer patient." And I understood what she meant. You know, we do that sometimes about certain illnesses, don't we? We sort of nudge someone and say, "He's got depression." You know, as if that's him, full stop. If I thought people were saying that about me, it would make me depressed. You know, or the stigma. You know, some events cast a long shadow. They become the lens through which we see everything. I think of a divorcee whose response to every less than enthusiastic greeting and meeting she had with anyone in the church family was to put it down to that, the fact that she'd been divorced. I had to say to her after a bit, I said, "Look, apart from you and I think there are only a couple of people in the church who even know that you're divorced. I'm afraid it's just how they are. We're not all that pleasant." But in her mind, you see, that was her idea. It wasn't this church, just... It might have been, but it wasn't. Yeah, in her mind, actually, the only lens through which she saw herself and imagined everyone else seeing her was that one tragedy in her life. Or it may be weakness, you know, a disability, old age. If you weren't here this morning, download Dan's talk from this morning. It is well worth listening to, very important. It may just be failing strength in a culture that looks to the young and is wary of the vulnerable. We forget the idea that the seemingly weak and vulnerable, the victims now, can be co-heirs with Christ. Try looking through those specs. So when I get up in the morning, when I look at the face staring back at me in the mirror, when I ask the deep philosophical, "Who am I?" question, as I do every morning when I'm shaving, I would be a fool. I would be less than a human being to deny that family and sexuality and work and health aren't an integral part of the answer. But when I smile at and take confidence in my sense of achievement and being someone, I need to ask the Spirit to testify to my spirit, "Hugh, you're an adopted child of God." And I need to head into the day in that confidence. And when I'm overwhelmed and I've got nothing to smile at and I find myself staring into the face of a nobody and a failure, I need to ask the Spirit to testify to my spirit, "Hugh, in spite of all of that, you are an adopted child of God." And I need to head into the day in that confidence. And we'll need his help to do that day by day this week. And our last song speaks of just that, of living as children of God, of sons and daughters of light. So let's stand to sing together.